to afternoon worship, I would invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We will be looking at verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. So as I was talking to some of the elders and those after the morning service, the sermon model which you heard was a little bit different than what you might be accustomed to. It's a little bit different than what I've ordinarily done too. Usually you have in your bulletin, you'll see points, subpoints, and so on. So this time we're going to follow more of that structure. We're going to have a little bit of different structure. Earlier what you would have heard would have been a little bit of a structure that was going to be old school. Very much a Puritan way of doing things in certain ways. And there's a time and a place for that method. But in epistles, or where logic takes a very clear concourse, when you must think deeply through these things, it's a little bit better to analyze the argument in a different way. So Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And here we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Would you join me this afternoon in a word of prayer and worship of our holy triune God? Father in heaven, it is good to be back once again in the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. Lord, we ask that you would attend to the reading, to the preaching of the Word of God. Father, may we meet with Christ, the risen and exalted Savior, upon its pages. Father, may we follow the imperatives of the Christian life with this knowledge that Christ has overcome the grave, that He is God over the cosmos, that He is very God of very God, and yet also a man like us, and yet without sin. Father, may we continue to worship Him throughout the day. Cause us to reflect on what Christ has done for us as believers and what Christ can do for us if we come to the cross in repentance and faith. Lord, we ask that you would attend to the preaching of the Word now. We ask it by your Holy Spirit and to the glory of Christ and to the glory of God the Father. We ask it in His holy name. Amen. So, brethren, we in the Western world today, we haven't had to experience too much persecution. We haven't had to experience too much hostility to the things of Christ until recently, of course. And the last few years, at least, it's become increasingly hard to become a believer in our society. But it was a lot worse at certain times in the church's period. Let's remember that. The early Roman church, when Nero lit Christians as a piece of as a bonfire in the gardens, was far harsher than having a harsh word said to you in the supermarket. The church in the Roman Empire was harshly persecuted oftentimes. They were maligned. They were scattered. They were attacked. And they were hated by many within the imperial ranks. Likewise, Calvin, in his ministerial context in Geneva, was often run out of the city before. He had to come back with Will Ferrell actually calling to him, "Your blood be upon your head," and basically, "You will go to hell if you do not return to do the work which you started in Geneva." That sent Calvin running back to Geneva very scared as well. Or one of my personal favorite theologians, Peter Martyr Vermigli, an Italian reformer actually, who had to get out of Italy very quickly due to the Inquisition and due to the machinations of the papistry. But he was running to the Alps. It was very hard to be a reformed Christian and a true Christian in Italy at the time. So he had to leave. But what was the motivating factor between these three different eras of the church, these different men that caused them to continue going forward? What was their assurance? Why would they continue on when you have to leave your country, to leave your fellow countrymen, to leave those whom you love at times, to leave the Jewish synagogue even, which was life for the Jewish believer? Well, it's because of what Christ had done for them. Because He was worthy of the greatest worship and exaltation. He was worthy, yea, of their very lives. This is why Vermigli sat on a donkey, took a few of his books that he could, he had many books, got on the donkey and went to the Alps. And then later on from there went to England and beyond even to Strasbourg. And brothers and sisters, This is what we need to see. We are seeing a clarion call of encouragement to continue pressing forward in the Christian life. So here we're going to see the Christian has confidence to persevere in the Christian life because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So I'll repeat that too if you're taking notes. The Christian has confidence to persevere in the Christian life because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, in my sermon earlier, we talked about the foolishness of legalism, of trying to justify yourself in the sight of God by good works. Well, you also cannot justify your good works or look to your good works to continue persevering in the Christian faith. We're called to work out our faith in fear and in trembling, yes. But why do we do that? It's because of what Christ has already done. If you're trying to live the Christian life apart from Christ, if you're simply trying to do the right thing or live virtuously amongst a pagan society, you are going to be very dissatisfied. You're going to dissatisfy God as well, because this is not what He has called you to. He's called you to live the Christian life in light of what Christ has done for you and for me if we are believers. That is where we get our assurance from. We look to the risen Christ. That is where we get our strength from. We look to the risen Christ. We always are looking back to the cross. One of my favorite quotes ever uttered was from Robert Murray McShane, who said, "For every look I take at myself, I take three looks at Christ." And that needs to be the marker of the Christian life. And what we're going to see here is three imperatives. But first, we're going to see the Christian has confidence because of the ministry of Christ. And that's in verses 19 through 21. And then we'll see those three imperatives play out in the rest of the pericope. But first, we see we have confidence because of Christ's sacrifice. And we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." We'll stop right there. Now, the Greek, the holy places here, actually translate best to holy of holies. When Christ had died, the temple veil was rent in two. God could live with man because of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. So this sacrifice, it was by His blood. It was by His blood sprinkled, as it were, upon the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, you would, once a year on the Day of Atonement, outlined in Leviticus 16, you would go and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That would happen once a year, and only once a year, by the high priest after he had done many liturgical elements. And this sacrifice, it was not some kind of esoteric, out here, pie in the sky kind of theology. No, it touches our very lives. It touches every aspect of life. Because if this is true, if Christ has sacrificed Himself on your behalf and on my behalf, then we have confidence to do whatever we need to do. Now, this is not a live your best life now sermon, of course. This is not the, you're going to make a lot of cash later on, or you're going to have an easy life, but you can persevere in the midst of trial because of what Christ has done. Because He has entered the holy place. Because He has ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Because His blood has been sprinkled upon the mercy seat. This is where our confidence comes from. It is because of Christ's sacrifice. And notice also, it's by the new and living way. This is a new form. This is salvation. This is what was prophesied to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Come to fruition. The seed of the woman has crushed the seed of the serpent. He has crushed his head. And this new and living way, He has opened for us through the curtain. Remember that temple veil? It's been ripped. There no longer needs to be that kind of hard and fast separation between God and man. Why? Because the God-man has brought us near to God the Father. He is the great mediator. And prior to this, we see the therefore there. And it's an old cliche, of course, but we must see what the therefore is there for. And we see that the therefore is there. It is because the author of Hebrews has been going point by point of why Christ is superior to all things, to the angels, to that of the Old Testament revelation, to everything, to the Levitical priesthood, because He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews truly is a wonderful book. And by way of aside, it's my favorite book too, so I love preaching on this one as well. This is what I've been preaching on for the past year and a half, actually, and I'm in chapter 2, or just into chapter 2. So it's a wonderful book, and you need to go back and understand, because now the author, whoever he may be, is going into application. And he's going into application because of what Christ has done. Now he's going to tell you how to live because of the sacrifice of Christ. This, O Christian, is where your confidence comes from. And not only do we have confidence in His sacrifice, which He did upon the cross at Golgotha, but we have even more confidence in that because of what's in the rest of the verse. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. And, in addition to that, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not only did Christ die for you, but He is your minister. Christ is the one who stands in the gap for you and for me. He does not cease working. He's still working in heaven. The Epistle of 1 John says that He is our advocate before the throne of God above. And if we do sin, then we have an advocate. That's a lawyer in certain ways. Christ is being an advocate before the throne of God. Every time that you fall, every time that you stray, every time that you slip in the Christian life, Christ is there before the throne of God pleading for you because of His merits that He has applied to you. It is not because you are worthy of it. It's not because He had to do it, but it's because He loves you and continues to minister for you on your behalf. He has died, He has risen again, and He continues to advocate before the Father. And this priestly ministry, it is not on the earth, though eventually in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see it in its fullest extent. But for now, Christ ministers at the right hand of the throne of God, and He intercedes for us there. So, brethren, we see this too in history. If any of y'all talk to me over lunch, I probably talk to you about the nation of Scotland. I love that country. My last name is McCarter, so I have a right to talk about Scotland every now and again, of course. But what we see here in Scottish history as well is during the 12 and 1300s, they were under the boot of English domination. Edward I, Edward Longshanks, sending armies over to Scotland time and time again. They were oppressing the people, they had conquered them, and they were persecuting people right and left. And William Wallace arose and began to lead armies against them. But eventually Wallace was captured at the Battle of Falkirk, and he was killed. He was hanged, drawn, and quartered, taken to London, and then killed there. But it was because of Wallace's bravery and in leading the troops of Scotland against the foes in England that Robert the Bruce, the king, was able to win at the Battle of Bannockburn, later on securing Scottish independence for many, many years. Now Christ Jesus, too, has gone before us. He is the one who has done all of the work. You must work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. That's what the imperatives are for. But first and foremost, we must realize that it is Christ Jesus who has gone before us, who has stood in the gap, who has taken the full wrath of God upon Himself, and has died, suffered, was buried, and risen again on your behalf and on my behalf. That is our grounds of assurance. That is where true confidence to live comes from. It's not from some pie-in-the-sky piece of systematic theology. It's from, I know this man who died for me, who brought this way of salvation through His flesh, because He has saved our flesh and our spirit. And hallelujah, He still works, too. He still sits in heaven and looks down upon us, and will come again for His bride as well. This is why we continue to persevere. This is why we struggle with the principalities of the world. This is why we struggle with sin itself in our daily lives. And it's because of what Christ Jesus has done. Now, Christian, I want to ask you something, because if you're anything like me, you struggle with a lot of sin. And if we don't struggle with sin, I think you need to talk to Pastor Castle as well, because there's going to be a breaking of a commandment there, I believe. Brothers and sisters, do you struggle with sin? Do you realize who is advocating on your behalf? Who has brought this new way of salvation through His blood and through His flesh? And if you repent of your sins and come to Him, He will gladly receive you. If you come in true faith and true repentance, if you feel the effectual call of Christ, He will have you, because the Lamb will have the prize for which He died. Brethren, if you sit here this afternoon and do not have confidence in anything that you're doing, look to Christ Jesus, who was lifted up as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the desert for Moses, and all that looked to Him in faith, all that looked to the serpent, were saved. Christ Jesus said, I too must be lifted up just like the serpent. And He was. But the good news is that he continues to minister as well. This is where assurance comes from. This is where our confidence comes from. If you struggle with sin or struggle with notions of assurance, go to Christ. Brethren, we do not first and foremost look to our works. If you are going through the Christian life and are struggling with, am I a believer or not, and your first instinct is to, well, am I working well? Am I doing these things? You've missed the point. You've gravely missed the point, actually. And we're all tempted to do that, myself included, too, is to look at, well, I read this. Well, I prayed daily. I go to not only the Sunday morning service, but I go to the Sunday evening service. God must be really pleased with me. I must truly be a believer then. Ooh, or I go to the Wednesday night prayer service. Surely God is pleased with me because of this. But no, God is not. He is pleased with what Christ has done for you. And He attributes that to your account. He imputes Christ's righteousness to your account. That's why we can live the Christian life. If you struggle with sin, brothers and sisters, flee to the cross. If you're not yet born again, you must be born again. I was very fond for a long time of reading George Whitefield's sermon, the great evangelist of the American colonies who preached to thousands, so much so that even the deist Ben Franklin said, I don't believe what he's preaching, but I believe that that man believes what he's preaching because of his fiery rhetoric and his passion for Christ. But brothers and sisters, it's not what you do. It's not preaching like Whitefield. It is not living like Whitefield even. It is the finished work of Christ that you look first and foremost to. It is not preaching great sermons. It is not going to three services. It is not listening to John MacArthur sermons throughout the week. Your confidence comes from Christ. And the Apostle to the Hebrews makes this so abundantly clear. Because of these things, you can now live the Christian life. Isn't that wonderful? To know that your salvation does not rest on what you do, or your good standing with God does not rest on what you shall do tomorrow. Your good standing with God is set because of what Jesus has done, because of His priestly ministry for you in the courtroom of heaven. Are you trusting in that? Is my question to each and every one of you and to myself. Are we trusting in the finished work of Christ, who, as He hung upon the cross, said, "It is finished." And it was. It was sealed for you and for me. Secondly, as we continue moving throughout the text, we're going to see the Christian confidentially perseveres in light of Christ's ministry. Remember, the reason why you persevere, why you continue on, is because of what Jesus has done. And first, we persevere in confidence with full assurance. We read this in 22. We're going to see three imperatives. And in 22, we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So full assurance means that you are confident of your salvation, of course. Now, this does not mean that you are going to struggle with sin. It does not mean you're going to not struggle with doubt from time to time. A man such as great as John Bunyan, in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, struggled strongly with notions of assurance. But a struggle with assurance, brethren, is not necessarily a mark of piety. In the Christian life, you should have some amount of assurance because you are looking to Christ in faith. You will have struggles with assurance, but this is not the daily marker of the Christian life. You continue to persevere with full assurance, knowing full well that you will have times of doubt and mistrust and misgivings. You come with full assurance with our hearts being sprinkled clean. This is in reference as well to Ezekiel, where he says that he will sprinkle the heart with clean water. This is the water of regeneration. This is not Christian baptism, which, as we know, does not wash away sin. It signifies that. It is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to you and to your children. But it is not the means by which you are saved. That's not what the apostle is getting at. Because if baptism is what he's getting at here, is the ground of our assurance and the way of salvation, then I might as well, or Brother Castle might as well, throw water on every person who walks through the door and pronounces them saved. That's not what he's getting at here. You're not saved on account of your baptism. You're saved on account of what baptism signifies, which is Christ Jesus uniting to you. with that notion, you have full assurance, knowing that Christ has sprinkled you clean in your heart. Not only that your conscience or your heart has been sprinkled clean, but it's from an evil conscience. Your conscience no longer is able to accuse you of anything because you know Christ has taken that sacrifice and has taken that penalty for you. It's also full assurance because your bodies are being washed clean. Once again, not to baptism, but it is the pure water, as Christ said, that he must be born again, must be born of water and the Spirit. That's what he's pointing to. You must be born again on high with water that is brought forth by the Holy Spirit. And with that, when you look to those things, you know that you have confidence in the faith. Not only that, but he continues onwards. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, the confession of faith is the confession in the faithful one. This is not necessarily a creed or confession. This is not the Westminster Confession he's saying here. If your hope is in the Westminster Confession, then there's going to be a big issue. Your hope is in the confession that Christ is Lord, that Christ Jesus is the faithful one, that he is the one who died. This is the second imperative of the Christian life. First, hold fast in full assurance and hold fast to the truth which you have been taught. Now, the people of this era, to the epistle to the Hebrews is written to, were a fiercely maligned and persecuted people. They were being tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to the former things. It would be a lot easier. All of their friends and family were still in the synagogues. Your friends and family might be somewhere else entirely, or you may have, and praise God for it, have come from a long line of Christians. But there's always a temptation to look back and to leave the Christian faith. You must not do that. You must persevere, because it's the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. That's the P in that pretty tulip flower that we have. You must persevere, and it's because of that confession. You know that these things are to be true. Now live like it. That is the confession in the faithful one. Thirdly, the third imperative we see here is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is the third imperative. Now, what we see here is persevering in confidence with the church. Now, by way of illustration, I had a friend of mine some years ago that we had chatted, and he said, I think that we're just going to have church at home for a while. I think we're just going to do Bible study and sit at the house, and I just really don't feel like putting up with the church for a while. That's not an option in the Christian life. You cannot simply neglect the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, and the administration of the sacraments in a Bible-believing, faithful congregation and expect to continue to persevere in the Christian life. You will wither away and die. Picture, if you will, with me, too. I come from a seafaring community. Most of you probably can't pronounce my hometown in the bulletin, actually. It's a seafaring community. We grew up around boats, a lot of shrimp boats and such. And one thing that you must do with a ship or with a boat is you must tether it to the dock, because the tide is going to come in and out. If you do not tether the ship, the boat, to the dock by a rope, it's going to go out to sea. And you're going to lose a lot of cash because your boat is gone. Now, it's similar in the Christian life, brethren. If you do not tether yourself, if Christ is not your anchor, you will fade away and drift away. Where do you meet Christ? You meet him through the common means of grace in the church. This is what makes attending to the preached word so important, because this is the means of grace which nourishes the soul. If you are not doing this, you will fade away. Not only that, but we must also consider how to serve one another. This is the second table of the Ten Commandments. How to love neighbor and to spur one another on into good works. I cannot tell you how miserable it must be for certain congregations to simply sit there and there's nothing going on. They hear a sermon maybe, and then they're gone immediately afterwards. There's no discussion of doctrine. There's no discussing of what's going on in the Christian life of that personal person. There's no love for neighbor. There's no love for Christ. There is simply dead, cold religion. And Christ rebukes this kind of thought in Revelation 2 when he talks about the Ephesian church, because you've lost your first love. They profess to love God with their hearts, but they do not put it into action. And we must do these things, brethren. We must consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. So my encouragement to you is to just continue on doing that. I think you have a sweet fellowship here. Continue to love one another, to stir one another to good works. Continue keeping on in the Christian faith. Point them to Christ and continue to serve one another. And I promise, because the Scriptures promise it, that you will continue to grow daily in the faith and in perseverance. You will not wither away if you continue to work. Because Christ has said that this will happen in Ephesians 2:8 through 10. And what does this assembly look like? Well, here's what it looks like. It's not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Brethren, we live in the United States, a nominally Christian context around us. We live in the southeastern United States, where there's even more of a nominally Christian culture around us. It's becoming less and less so, yes. But oftentimes we'll hear, well, church isn't all that important, or doing things within the church is not that important. We can simply choose to jump from church to church, or we can choose simply to be there and to receive something but never to give anything. And that's not allowed in the Christian life. The apostle makes it abundantly clear that that cannot be done. This is the habit of some, but it must not mark the true Christian to neglect the assembling of the saints. If it's in your heart to simply neglect the duties which are required of you on the Lord's Day, if it is simply to, well, church is an option, but I think we'd rather stay home today and do something else, or if you're simply going to church for a show, I can assure you that there's plenty of better shows on television or elsewhere than to listen to preaching often. But you come to church, you do not neglect the meeting together as the habit of some because you know that Christ is preached here, because there is a special way that Christ communicates His benefits to you through the preaching of the Word and through the assembly of the saints. And why do we continue to encourage one another to do this? We encourage one another also, all the more, as you see, as you read in 25 here, because the day is drawing near. Now, the day here, which he's referring to, is the eschatological day of the Lord. What's that? That's when Christ comes back the second time. Brethren, we live in the end times. We've lived in the end times for 2,000 years. We're not certain, and no man knows the day when Christ returns. So the goal is not simply to, as the bumper stickers say, to look busy, but it's to actively apply ourselves because of the benefits of Christ that He has done. Because He has communicated these benefits to you, you must continue keeping onwards. It's all the more because the day is drawing near. So, brethren, by way of application too, assurance, it comes not from looking first and foremost to our works. It's not because I follow these three imperatives of the Christian life, because I have the right confession, because I have full assurance of faith, and because we meet together, I therefore have assurance. These are markers of the true Christian who has assurance already. You continue to have assurance because of what Christ has already done. You do not look first and foremost to your own works. Confidence to live the Christian life comes first and foremost from union to Christ. And brethren, I must ask, do you realize that what you have in these earthen vessels that we call bodies, it's that you're united to Christ. This sinful flesh Christ has chosen to unite with you and with me, if we're true believers. A non-believer can have no true assurance. Only the believer can have assurance. Because he's united to Christ, because he knows what Christ has done, because he's actively living the Christian life in light of what Christ has done. The non-believer does not know this Christ. He does not know what Christ has done. He may know an intellectual thing about him. There was a movement in the 1700s, Sandemanianism, which simply said that all that faith is, all that the Christian life is simply assenting to A, B, and C doctrines. You simply say, I know that Christ has died, I know that He's risen from the dead, and I'm good with that. And then that's it. That's not an option. A bare, mere intellectual assent to the faith is not enough. It is actively trusting in this sacrifice of Christ and continuing to spur forward in the Christian life. And brethren, I also ask you, after looking at Christ, do you then spur one another on to love and to good deeds? Works flow from your justification onward into sanctification. When you're born again, you begin to work and you continue to do so within the context of the covenant community. You continue to work because of that. And the motive for that is because of what Jesus does. Not only that, but you work outside the walls and people are automatically drawn to you in a certain way because they know that you are a believer in a certain way if you're truly living the Christian life. Are you representing Christ well in that? Thirdly, we must always hold fast to Jesus. Now, there are times of doubt that we must wrestle with. There are times of fruitlessness that we must wrest with. There are times of struggle and deep sin that we will become engrossed with as well. Are you holding fast to Christ? One of my favorite hymns is, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Not my works. Not my position in the church. Not my theological convictions. But Christ holding you fast." I remember seeing a father at the seminary, actually, whose little girl was trying to kick and to get away from him. She was screaming at him that she wanted to let me go. "Let me go, Daddy. Let me go, Daddy. I want to go play. I want out." And he was simply holding her there, tighter and tighter, because she was going to get hurt if she went out and played on the steps, which she wanted to do. Brethren, do you not realize that it is Christ Jesus who holds you fast from going over the edge? That is true assurance. Not that anything rests on me and my fallible flesh, but on the one who came and died for me. That's why we continue to live. Brethren, are you actively partaking of the means of grace as well? Are you seeking to submit yourselves to sound preaching? Are you partaking of the sacraments? And are you going daily to Christ in prayer? This is not a formulaic expression of the Christian life. The Christian life is not an A, B, and C formula like the Pythagorean theorem. But it is one that flows out of a heart of gratitude for what Christ has done. Out of that assurance comes good works. Out of that assurance comes wanting to be in the assembly of the brethren. You know, one of my favorite men in Christian history was St. Augustine. I've read a lot of St. Augustine. My wife right now is reading through Confessions the second time, I believe, or third time perhaps. Augustine was a titan of the faith of the church, one of the greatest theologians to have ever walked the face of the earth. But just like Christ going in the gap before us, this is where I'm going with this. How many of y'all can honestly say the person or name the person who was the one who led Augustine to faith? Whose preaching ministry was the one who led Augustine to faith? It wasn't Monica, actually, either. Monica prayed for him, but it was Ambrose of Milan who actually led him to faith. Who, under the preached word of Ambrose, Augustine prepared for ministry and was converted. After hearing the child's game in his garden as he was weeping, he picked up Romans and then read through it. After hearing Tol Lege, take up and read. But it was because of the seeds which Ambrose had sown for many years through the preaching of the word, through Augustine's interest in the church as well. It was through the means of grace that he was saved, through the ministry of Ambrose of Milan. Likewise, Christ has gone before us. He's the one who's called us to this. He is the one who has called us to the Christian life. And we can look back and say, that man died for me with my name written in his wounds. So why are we allowed to live the Christian life? It's because of Christ's unceasing labors on your behalf and my behalf. So brethren, I leave you with this, and I'll also point back to Peter Martyr Vermeili. I can only imagine the fear that he must have felt going to a new country, crossing on a donkey with a few books, going over the mountains and across the Alps to a place that he had never known, to a people whose language he didn't speak. They speak German in most of Switzerland. He spoke Italian and some Latin. But he goes forward with assurance, knowing that because of what Christ has done for me, because of the doctrines of grace, because of my knowing the resurrected Christ, I can continue onwards. Is that why you press onwards? Or is it because of some sense of duty or something else? Because of standing within the community? because you simply like singing hymn songs and spiritual songs? Or is it because of what Christ has done for you? And brethren, if you do not know this Christ, you cannot have this assurance. This is for Christians only. You cannot live the Christian life because you are not united to Christ yet. Are you united to Him? Are you living the Christian faith with full assurance going forward ever onward? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that the only way that we are able to live the Christian life, to see the fruits of the Spirit growing in us, is because of what Christ Jesus has done for us at Calvary. It is not anything within ourselves, Lord, that merits this great salvation. It is not because of anything in ourselves that we are kept in the faith as well, Lord. But it is because of what Christ has done. And therefore, we may continue onwards. We, with the whole church, united by a common assurance, by a common confession of faith, may continue pressing onwards. Father, my prayer is that we all in this congregation may be united to Christ. Continue to make Him grow larger and us grow smaller as well, Father. May He increase while we decrease. Continue to convict us where we fail You, Lord. Continue to grow us daily by the cross of Christ. We pray. We ask all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, if you would...